As we stand, let's pray together. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, that he is alive and reigns. And we praise you for his word as it is opened up now. Please speak to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
Today's reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, which is found on page 1219. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1219. And we'll start at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Victoria, thank you very much. May I echo Chris's welcome? It's great to see you and to have you with us here at the 4 o'clock service. Do keep that Bible passage open if you can, or turn to it on page 1219, 1 Peter. And you were handed a notice sheet as you came in. On the reverse is an outline of where we're heading for the next few minutes. So, how is life for you in London? How do you find it? I was on a busy Northern Line train the other day when an elderly, slightly doddery man came through the doors. People were quick to move out of the way. We ensured he had a seat. I think we weren't sure he was going to live long enough to reach his destination. But after he made himself comfortable, he reached out into his bag, pulled out a book and started reading. I couldn't help noticing the title, How to Be an Alien. Well, here is that book, How to Be an alien. I hasten to add, I didn't grab this off him. I so intrigued by him reading that, I thought I've got to get my own and have a look and see what it's about. And it's not talking about creatures from outer space. It's the experiences of a Hungarian journalist who are found living here quite strange. And so he wanted to write of them to help others who might be thinking of doing the same. He explains, there are certain rules which have to be followed if you want to make yourself acceptable and civilized. So, for example, he says, you must start eating porridge for breakfast and allege that you like it. He goes on, speak English and deny that you know any foreign language. The knowledge of foreign languages is very un-English. A little French is permissible, but only with an atrocious accent. And on he goes, much in that vein. He claims in the introduction that he's not trying to be funny. It's all serious. But many of us, don't we, find ourselves away from home here in London. Maybe you've recently arrived and you're still in the early stages of finding your feet in this city. Maybe you grew up overseas. Great to have so many South Africans with us today. In fact, few of us, I guess, here are born and bred Londoners. And even if we have been here for years, you don't have to go far in London before you feel very out of place. Well, at 1 Peter, this part of the Bible that we're going to look through at the 4 p.m. this autumn, if you like, it could carry that same title, How to Be an Alien. It's actually a short letter written by Jesus' rather impetuous disciple, Peter. And he tells us in the first sentence, the first verse, to whom he's writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The key word to pick up first is that he's writing to those he calls exiles. Now, that's not because of their geographical location, those places you could find in modern-day Turkey. Peter is instead addressing that experience that comes to us all as Christians sooner or later, which is that of not fitting in. We're on the margins of things, maybe in our family or in the community or in our workplaces. It's almost as if we don't belong. Now, let's be clear. Our God is the God who made the world and keeps it going moment by moment. But life seems to just go on without him. If Peter was writing this letter to us today in London, he would address us similarly as exiles in London, even if you have lived here all your life. So what is Peter's message for those who don't feel at home? Well, we're going to find out over the next few weeks. But if you read to the end, he does tell us what his aim is, what he's been trying to do. So you don't have to turn to it, but in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. As Christians, we'll know when life gets tough, we begin to question, what is God doing? What is the expectation that I should have for living the Christian life? Well, that word grace there is a summary word for how, in his kindness, God deals with his people. And so this letter is about the true grace of God, how God is at work in his people, and how it is that we can stand firm knowing that. I'm aware that not everyone here this afternoon would call themselves Christians, or maybe you're unsure where you stand on these things. You're very welcome with us. I hope you enjoy listening in, and you'll hear as we go through this passage what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's make a start. And back in the first chapter, the first message that Peter has for his readers, for us as Christians, is that you are God's people. You are God's people. That question is not asked, who are you? It's a pretty fundamental question. Where do you find your self-identity? It may be our nationality, maybe our work or career, it may be our relationship status. As Christians, who do we think we are? How do we view ourselves? Maybe as Christians, it's those negative experiences that loom large in how we think. Well, Peter expects us to feel as if we don't belong. But you'll have noticed that in that verse we read earlier, exiles is not the first word he uses to describe his readers. He begins to those who are elect. Elect means those who are chosen. And this picks up a theme running right through the Bible. The Creator God has chosen a people in this world to be his own. And Peter is saying, you Christians are included today as those who are God's people. In the second verse, he explains more of what that means. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So right away, he is telling us, you're not a Christian by accident. It's not just because of a spur-of-the-moment decision that you made at some point. No, God has this plan throughout history to make a people his own, to make us his own. He is the one who took the initiative, and he has brought you into his people. And then in verse 2, he goes on, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, the rest of that sentence takes a bit of explaining, which Peter will do as he goes through the letter. But for now, just notice that each of those descriptions about us is about us in relation to God, whether Father, Spirit, or Son. And Peter's point, I think, is it's so easy for us as Christians to slip into viewing ourselves, gaining our self-identity only by how we relate to those around us, and maybe especially the non-Christian world. But if we are to think of ourselves only as exiles, only as those who don't belong, well, that's misleading. Fundamentally, Peter is saying, think of yourself in relation to God. And as Christians, you have been chosen by God. You are his people. And that is our identity. That is how we are to view ourselves. So you're God's people. But then what does that mean? As exiles, we may be well aware of all the things we're missing out on. Well, Peter, as he starts, then wants to correct that by telling us all that we have as God's people. First, God's people have life. God's people have life. Now, I know we're obviously alive, I think, but what everyone is after is life to the full. The Evening Standard this week ran a feature, 30 things to do before you're 30. Now, given that the list included making a million, writing a book, and owning a designer handbag, it's fair to say I didn't score terribly highly. But it was very interesting. It was all quite predictable as you read through those kinds of things. But then you got to number 28, and it said, get a second life. Strange thing to say, get a second life. And the point was, well, the usual things of this life don't quite hit the mark. I think it came, there was a sense, isn't there, there must be more to it than all the things they'd said already, which were along the lines of study, work, career, relationship, family. Because, of course, you continue that treadmill and you go to retirement and death. So number 28 was, get a second life. Well, look down to verse 3, where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians have new life because we have been born again. Now that phrase, born again, causes bafflement, amusement, even scorn. I can still remember, all these years later, a friend at school declaring that he didn't mind Christians, which was very kind of him, as long as they weren't of the born again variety. I can't stand them, he announced. But Peter is saying there is actually no other kind of Christian. All genuine Christians have been born again. Now, what does that mean? Born again is clearly outside our everyday experience. But notice, therefore, how it comes about in verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because, of course, resurrection from the dead is hardly a common occurrence either. And for us, To be born again means to share in that resurrection life of Jesus. You see, Jesus' resurrection, which, as you know, took place, it's a historical fact, that brought into being a new world, a world with life as God meant it to be. And as we're born again, we are included in that life of the new world. We share in it. That is what we as God's people have. And it's because we are participants in that new world, we don't quite fully belong in this world anymore. And if we've been born again, therefore, according to verse 3, we have a living hope. 30 things to do before you're 30. There's the bestseller, 101 things to do before you die. You might manage to tick off quite a few of those life experiences, or at least far more than me. But of course, each of those things in time will be taken away, even the good things, sickness, aging, death. But if we're born again, we have life, true life, that lasts even beyond that death. So we Christians, God's people, have life. Second, we also have riches. Verse 4, we've been born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The world wants to be rich. That's why people leave home and country, move to the big city, maybe this one, to make their fortune, to live the dream. But let's say we achieve it. We make what the world has to offer. What then? And even if we get it, how secure is it? As Jesus said, thieves break in and steal, moth and rust destroy. A friend of mine has just sold his house, but the deal he was counting on to buy a house fell through. So he finds himself sitting on several hundred thousand pounds in cash. Now, you might have thought that would be great, but he's absolutely paranoid. How is he going to keep this safe? He thought he'd be in a house, which surely would be secure, because banks, don't instill the confidence they might once have done. So investors today are looking to gold. That's the safe haven. Well, if we're taking the really long view, then just notice in verse 7 what happens to gold. Even gold will perish and be destroyed one day. Where can riches be found? Well, Christians have an inheritance, and it is in the safest place of all, verse 4. It's in heaven. And notice how it's described. Imperishable, not touched by death or decay. It's undefiled, not spoilt in any way. It's unfading. It will never lose its shine. But reading that, we might think, well, that's great. It's secure in heaven. But I'm finding the Christian life so hard. How do I know I will get there to enjoy it? What if I just don't make it? Well, verse 5. The inheritance is for those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Will we give up on the way as Christians? And the answer is yes, of course, if it was down to us. But notice the promise, God will get us there. He's chosen us, he's caused us to be born again, and now he will use his power, that resurrection power that can raise the dead, to make sure we keep going and enjoy all the inheritance he is keeping safe for us. God's people have secure riches. Third, we also have trials. We have trials. Because, of course, if you've been listening in so far, and if being a Christian was simply about living life to the full and an inheritance to come, well, everyone would be queuing to sign up. But of course, that's not all there is to it. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Life as a Christian in this world has many challenges. Peter doesn't pretend otherwise. It's refreshingly realistic. What he says here about trials applies to all the difficulties that we face. But he has especially in mind those hardships that come our way because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. The disappointed parents. Those pressures to conform and compromise in the office. Maybe the jokes at school, or those snide remarks of friends, or now former friends. And of course, maybe the temperature is rising to open hostility. And then we look at our brothers and sisters around the world. Today, they are losing jobs, homes, lives, loved ones, because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Now, those are trials. Peter doesn't pretend, and nor should we, that they don't matter or that they don't hurt. As he says, we are grieved by them. And Peter is saying that is the normal expectation of the Christian life. There is a way, really, to avoid them. And it can be possible if you stay quiet, keep your head down, maybe just go along with the flow and fit in with everyone around us. But we're God's people. And Peter is writing that we wouldn't do that, but stand firm and endure. It's not just grin and bear it either. There's more to it. There's a purpose to these trials. Verse 7. Various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When life's hard, we think, don't we, it's all going wrong. We think it's out of control. And as a Christian, it can be even harder because we know there is a God powerful enough to do something about it. And then it comes when we are actively serving him. It seems serving Jesus sometimes just makes it even worse. Peter is saying through those trials, God is at work strengthening our faith. A trial, doesn't it, usually means losing something, maybe something physical, or maybe our reputation, our comfort, or our dream. But of course, if someone perseveres in trials, that is showing to them and to the world they have something more valuable, which they do. Having Jesus matters more than those things we might be losing. Trials purify our faith as fire refines gold. So in our trials, difficult as they are, God is with us and working out his purposes for good. So we Christians have trials, but we do so knowing that we have a future. Now again, everyone has a future, obviously. The question is, what kind of future? We've already heard of a living hope and an inheritance. But Peter wants us to know it's not just what the future holds, but who. Look again at the end of verse 7. That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you notice how Peter describes a Christian in verse 8? You love him. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. And of course, on hearing that, the world laughs, or at least smiles at you condescendingly. Richard Dawkins, the militant atheist, puts it like this. Many young children have an imaginary friend. Christopher Robin had Blinker. A little girl who wrote to me had a little purple man. I suspect something like that is going on with people who claim to have heard God. Many around us echo Dawkins' sentiments. You Christians, you need a Jesus figure. Make up for your inadequacies to help weak people cope and get through life. Well, it's true, isn't it? We've never seen Jesus. But that's only because we were born around 2,000 years too late. But we do love him because of how he first loved us. We look back to when he was on earth And we see the actions he did for us. He gave his blood. He died to make us his people. Here actually is a love like no other. The world may mock, but that is the love that we were made for, that we yearn for. Well, we have found it from the Lord Jesus. And so in response, of course, Christians love Jesus. And wonderfully, one day, he will be revealed to all. Those who mock him now will see him. But even more than that, we who love him will see him. As verse 7 tells us, it'll be a day of praise, of glory, and of honour, in which we as God's people will share. So whatever trials we may currently be facing, however testing, as Peter says, not lightly, but it's not only for a little while. They will end, and more than that, our Lord Jesus will be revealed. What an amazing day we have to look forward to. Christians have a glorious future. And fifth, Christians are privileged. The grass is always greener, as they say, on the other side. We think, don't we, if only this changed about my life. If only I was in their situation. Christians, we can slip into the same. We focus on the non-Christians and think they have it easier. They can cut corners. They can basically do what they want. And we see the last thing they want is to swap places with us. And we think the grass must be greener over there. Well, look down to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here Peter is telling us more about this great plan of God that is being worked out through history. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to what God would do when he sent the promised Christ. They spoke, we see, of the grace that we now enjoy. And then verse 12, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying this is a fantastic time to be alive. We are this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. We've heard this good news, this gospel of what God has done to deal with the world's turning away from him. We can see that sufferings are part of a pattern that lead to glory for Jesus and so for us. We are privileged in terms of timing. But then Peter goes on to say we're also privileged on a cosmic scale. Because as well as the prophets, there are the angels. These are heavenly beings seem to have some grasp of what it is that we are a part of. And they long that they could experience it too. So if you like, the prophets and the angels both think the grass is greener on our side. And in both cases, they're right. It is. When someone seems to think they're hard done by, unaware of the privileges that they enjoy, we sometimes say they don't know they're born. Well, I think Peter would say when we focus too much on the perceived advantages enjoyed by those living around us and those things that we think we're missing out on, we're forgetting we're born. Born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter has told us we are God's people. We have life, riches, trials, a future and privilege. What should follow? Well, he tells us we should be those who can't help but rejoice with joy. In verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Because, verse 8, we believe in Jesus and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So the question is, therefore, are we rejoicing? Peter seems to think that we will be. If, that is, we're thinking straight, then we'll have this joy that those around us can't understand. If we're not rejoicing like this, well, it's not something to artificially generate ourselves. It would be very irritating to those around us if we tried. But what we can do is decide to fill our minds not just with the stresses and strains that we face, but on what Peter has told us that God has done for us. After all, imagine if we weren't included in those that Peter is speaking of here. If we weren't God's people, then we would be without life. We'd have no inheritance to speak of. We may have an easier time in some ways, but only very temporarily. A future, but a far from glorious one. We'd be the ones missing out on the privilege of being a part of the outworking of God's great plan in the Lord Jesus. So on the contrary, we rejoice because of all that we already have and because of what the future holds for us. We are going to see the Jesus that we love and receive our full inheritance, the salvation he's won for us. So rejoice with joy and praise God. You see, all we've seen this afternoon is meant to lead us back to what we found right at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bless God means to praise him for who he is, for what he's done. We are to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the next phrase as well, why we should do this, according to his great mercy. We are not God's people because we deserve it. All the things we've spoken about this afternoon, we have done nothing to earn them. It's mercy, it's grace. That word, Peter, is keen that we understand. God's lavish, undeserved kindness to those he has chosen to be his people. That is the true grace of God, which we are to be convinced of and stand firm in. We are to be amazed that we are the people of such a wonderful God. And knowing him, we must be conscious this is a God so great that the world needs to realize just what he is like. Which, as we'll discover in coming weeks, is the reason why God has left us as exiles for a little while, surrounded by those who don't yet know this God. This God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of the praise of all people everywhere. Let's pray as we finish. So, our Father, we praise you again for your mercy towards us, your people. Thank you that Jesus rose again from the dead and that we have been born again to share in that resurrection life. So in the midst of whatever trials we are facing, please keep us looking to the day when we will see him, the one we love, revealed in glory and honour. Keep us focused on who you've made us to be and all you've given us, that we might rejoice and praise you all our days. Amen.